Well, now that you've all been seated, please stand and join me for the reading of God's word. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and today we're going to be in verses 18 through 31. I'll make sure everyone's standing. Okay. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one who boasts, boast. Oh man, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You may be seated.
If anyone is interested in reading scripture, we're looking. I'm kidding. I'm so thankful for all who read scripture. And it's always nice when it like sets the table, because there's times I read through a passage and I'm like, I'm glad I'm not the first one reading that passage. So, good morning. Good to see you all. As we gather in this place, if I haven't met you yet, my name's Andrew. And we are continuing in our look at 1 Corinthians. And as I was reading this passage in particular this week, I was remembering a conversation I had with a coworker back when I was in college. We would often sit in the break room, and that was kind of where everyone would just kind of talk life, and all sorts of really interesting conversations would happen there. But there was one person in particular. She had a little bit more life experience than the rest of us, and had lived a little bit longer. And so she loved to talk with some of the younger employees about what we hoped to do, kind of what our trajectory in life was. And I remember she was asking me, so once you graduate college, like what do you think you're going to do? You know, and I said, well, once I graduate college, hold on, sorry. Is it? I can hear it going in and out. Can you guys hear it going in and out? This is, I'm not supposed to do this out loud, but I am. I'm doing the quiet part loud right now. It sounds okay? All right. I just wanted to hear that. Thank you. I needed a little affirmation this morning. So, but I remember I was talking with her around, you know, what do you want to do with your life? And I said, well, I really want to be a youth pastor. And without missing a beat, she's just like, ah, what a waste. Like instantly, like, wow. And I was like, oh, I was like taken aback by just kind of the brutal honesty. But in conversations I'd had with her, I wasn't fully surprised by this, because we shared a very different worldview. And what I've discovered is that to a lot of people, pursuing Christ is foolish. It seems crazy. It seems like you're playing make-believe in so many different ways, because it runs contrary to the ways of this world. I was reading another author who was telling a story of a friend who, after she was coming from a church service, she was taking a taxi ride home, and she just, you know, kind of just put her Bible on the seat next to her, and they were having a conversation, but the taxi driver noticed the Bible, and his exact words were, religion is just a psychological crutch. It's something for weak-minded people who lack the self-reliance to take responsibility for their own lives. People believe in God because it makes them feel good. I was like, that's one way to start a conversation if you're looking for a tip, right? Like, my goodness. But the conversation I had with my coworker, the conversation this person had with the taxi driver, these are conversations that have been happening for centuries. I mean, respected people within the world, like Sigmund Freud, would speak of religion being like a childhood neurosis based on illusion. The wisdom of the world sees following Jesus as some crutch for the hopeless and the weak-minded people. Because when you think about it, how can, first of all, belief in God, but then when you trail this out further to what the gospel is actually proclaiming, you're saying that God took on flesh. He was born in complete obscurity in some small backwater town in a manger. And ultimately, the sum total of his life is that he would be crucified on a cross and die. Right? When you hear it like that, you start to go, okay, I get why some people think this sounds a little bit crazy. But when we think about what is the wisest way in which we can live, we're really presented with the way of the world or the way of the kingdom. And where we pick up this morning is Paul is really pushing hard in this young urban church with all the diversity in front of them. And he's reminding this church of the message that we proclaim, that we're rooted in. He's reminding them and us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying. But to those who are saved, it is the very wisdom and power of God. So before we step in this morning, let me just take a moment and let me just pray for us. Father, as we come into your word this morning, would you speak to us? Lord, there are so many competing voices that want to tell us the way in which to go, the way in which to live, but we want to hear your voice. We want to hear your truth. And so, Lord, we recognize that this can sound foolish, and yet your foolishness is wiser than any of the wisdom we can bring in our own humanity. And so, Lord, we want to see more clearly the hope that we have in the gospel. We want to see more clearly that a crucified king appoints us in the way of life. Lord, would you confront us with your cross this morning, but would you also console us with it? Would you speak and would we hear? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, picking up in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And right off the bat, we're seeing Paul comparing and contrasting two different paths. The word of the cross is folly. That word there, folly, in the Greek is the word moraia. It's used here in this section six different times in six different ways. And it means foolishness, absurdity, or silliness, right? And actually, if you think of that word moraia, it's actually the root of where we get our English word moron, right? So it's folly. The cross is moronic to those who are perishing, to those who are dying. That those who are choosing a path of their own making, the way of the cross seems completely absurd. But to those who are being saved, those who've said yes to Jesus, who are patterning their lives after him, who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed that he is the one that came to save and to rescue, it is the dunamis of God, the power of God, dunamis, this word from which we get our English word dynamite. Right? Appropriate when we think of the explosive power of the cross that blows up our conventional ways of thinking. This is why Paul would say to the Roman church, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Okay, so there's a trajectory of two different paths, but notice that the gospel invitation, this salvation, is open to everyone who believes. It is the most inclusive, exclusive statement when it comes to the gospel. There is a particular, singular way that we can find life and salvation, and yet that is open to all who believe in the name of Jesus. And so he continues, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he says, "For it is written," verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, he's pulling here in this passage from a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 29, 13 through 14, we read this. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And here's where he's pulling from. And the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Now, why is Paul pulling from this here? Because Isaiah was speaking to a people who say that they were honoring God, fearing God, and believing him, but ultimately their actions were much different. Twice when the people of God were threatened by outside nations, when the prophet said to them, trust that God can care for you. Remember his mighty hand. Remember what he's done on your behalf. They said, we remember that, and we're going to go to another outside neighboring nation, and we're going to create an alliance there. They said, yes, we believe you, God, but we're going to trust our wisdom over yours. And this backfired on them over and over again. And the Lord is saying, there's a judgment that's coming upon these people, and your wisdom is going to be turned on its head until you see the true wisdom of the coming conquering king who will set all things right. And so he's saying that true wisdom is very different than the perception of the world around us. He's saying this people, they thought they knew better. The image that comes to mind, it's like someone who's swimming out in the middle of the ocean and they're beginning to drown, and someone throws them a life preserver and they're like, that's great, but I think I can make the shore, right? That's what we see Paul alluding to here. Is people are like, no, I think I can overcome this on my own. I think I've got it from here. And again, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, it's absurd to those who are dying, but to those who are being saved, again, it is the power of God. This is why Paul will later say in 2 Corinthians, in his next letter that he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. What he's saying here again is there's going to be two different reactions to us. As we follow after Jesus, as we cling to him as closely as we can, not only are we going to begin to walk like him and talk like him and live like him, but we will be the very aroma of Christ to those who are around us. So when people hang out with us, they should smell Jesus on us. Okay, I know that sounds weird. And somebody asked me, like, first century, there wasn't a lot of deodorant. So like, what does that mean, right? I'm like, well, we should smell like Jesus wherever we are. But what he's also reminding us of is that for some who've experienced the goodness of Jesus, that's going to be an inviting smell. Like, yes, I want to be a part of that. So when we can travel and we can meet people who love Jesus across the globe, and we instantly are like, ah, the fragrance of Christ is here, and I can see him working in you, and we're united in Christ. But for others, that smell is going to be offensive, because it runs contrary to the way of the world, and they're not going to like that. They're like, you smell like Jesus, and I don't really like it, right? This is what he's pointing us to, the two different ways that we can walk this. Because what ultimately he's getting us to is this reminder that the cross is explosive. It shifts everything for everyone. It shifts everything for everyone. So continue on, verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so Paul in this moment, again, he's talking to this church that currently is feeling the divisions. And what's he been doing? He's already been pointing them back to, where do we find unity? We find it in Christ. That's where we're going to find our unity. But some are coming into the church with this wisdom of the world, this better way of doing this, and he's calling out the wise and the philosophers and the thinkers. Right? Remember, they're in Greece, what we know as modern-day Greece. That's where they are. It's a Roman colony built in this place, but when you think of who Greece is, yes, it's a Roman colony, but its roots are in Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and philosophical thinking. And so they're trusting in the words of those around them. They're looking horizontally to the wisdom of humanity to find the better and truer way. And so he's kind of calling out like, hey, how's that working out for you? Like chasing after all these different philosophies. Where's the scribe? The scribe would be someone who is a lawyer or a lawmaker. Where's the debater of this age? Now, we don't often think like this, but in Corinth, those who had prominence, those who were like the celebrities of the day, were those who could stand before a crowd and speak well. Good rhetorical, like orators that could debate back and forth with one another, bring all these different ideas from around the globe and stand and kind of put their enemy to shame while they said flowery things that inspired. And so if you could speak well, you were one that were like people were seeking your autograph. They would surround you. And even here he's saying, okay, so there's all these speakers here, there's all these thoughts. How is that working out for you? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What's he talking about here? What's he trying to expose? He said, you keep leaning on the wisdom of the world, but it's been exposed and it's lacking. But when we hear this, what does the wisdom of the world, and particularly what does the wisdom of our current context tell us that we need to be happy, to be successful, to flourish as a human being? Well, our world currently hovers around a number of things, but one of them is that you need to be self-sufficient. You need to be autonomous, meaning you need to be self-funding. You need to be your own source of truth, right? If that's true for you, then that is your truth that you need to live in no matter what. Even if it offends other people, even if it's crazy, that's for you, and you need to chase after that because you are the source of truth. That's what we're told. And so we live in this way where we are autonomous people. Sometimes people talk around kind of the breakdown of families as though they're surprised, but when we tell people that individually that they are important, they are special, and that they are unique, and that they are like the sole source of everything, obviously they're going to push away from feeling like they're part of a community because I'm different. I'm the chosen one. We need to be self-sufficient. We need pleasure. Right, we're told we need to be pleasure. We need to be happy all the time. We need to be doing stuff all the time. We need sex. We need food. We need travel. Right, we need an Instagram-worthy life. Right, that's when you know that you have arrived. Right, and when you're feeling bad, right, thankfully you can fix that really quick because Amazon delivers in a day. So you just buy something and suddenly you're feeling much better. Right. Every time I joke about retail therapy, I can tell how real that is in here because some of you are like, oh, yeah. Yeah. And what else do we want? We want power. We want the ability to do what we want, when we want, how we want, where we want. Like we want to be in charge. We want influence. I was reading a study that was done in 2024, and it stated that 54% of those between the ages of 18 to 60 said they would quit their jobs to be a social media influencer, right? 54% of people between the ages of 18 to 60, first service, where I will just say there's probably a higher percentage of those over 60, they thought that was hilarious because they're like, you guys, you're in trouble, you know? Like, because people want this influence, even if it's like this faux influence, we wanna feel like we have some importance to our lives. But what we discover is all of these things that we try to keep up with, it's an endless chase, and it's exhausting. It's always just out of reach. When there's always a desire for more, then a little more is never enough because there's always more to be gotten, and we find that this is a cruel master that endlessly drives us to discontent, and we wonder why we're unhappy all the time because this isn't what we were made for. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. It's like a tongue twister. I'm going to read it one more time. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What the world sees as foolish and absurd is the very thing we need for rescue, redemption, and restoration. And what he's reminding us of is that the wisdom of God is not something he keeps hidden, so to speak. It's on display. he talks about this in Romans, where the very creation speaks to the creator. You can just kind of look at the way in which you are designed and see the imprint of our creator on us. It's a miracle, the things that we can do. It's amazing to look out at the beauty all around us, all pointing us to a designer who was intentional in creating you. You're not an accident. No matter what your parents told you, you are not an accident, right? God intended for you to have life and breath. He knew you before you were ever created, and he loves you. This is what Paul's speaking to. We have a creator who is intentional. But again, what seems foolish to the world and what we preach is the very thing that we need. The foolishness of what we believe allows us to be present and content and have peace when we recognize that we are not our own saviors, but we're all in need of a savior. And we have one who has willingly come and has paid the ultimate price on our behalf that we may have life. Amen. Amen. And when we recognize that, right, it allows us, when we start with that, it allows us to breathe a little bit different, to not be chasing after all of these other things. When the waters of the world get real choppy, we can have peace because we still understand who the sovereign one is over all things, and we have relationship with him because of the cross. This is what Paul is speaking to us. This truth is before us. But for some reason, we continue to seek alternatives, just as the people of Corinth were doing. We start on the right path, and then suddenly we receive the grace of God, and then it's like we can continue to try and earn it every day with our actions, and we start just kind of putting rules and things on ourselves all over again that we were never intended to carry. He says this in verse 22. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. Here we're seeing two different cultural implications of a desire of where we're going to find our rescue. Okay, so the Jews would look to scripture, right? When we're like, that's a good thing. Yes, that's a good thing. But they were looking for a sign of power, and they had seen God. They had read the stories. They were raised on the stories of God showing up in mighty and powerful ways, rescuing and redeeming his people. And so that's what they were looking for. And so when they're looking for a Messiah, they're looking for not meek and mild Jesus. They're looking for a conquering king. They were looking vertically for a powerful move of God, but they had a prescribed view of how the power of God should look. They believed that a political king would come and establish his kingdom. And they believed that they saw this happening through conquest and overthrow and domination. Like, this king is going to come and obliterate everyone. They weren't looking for someone to come and upend everything through humility, obscurity, and service. So they were seeking power, but they were looking for it in the wrong ways. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. So while the Jewish people were looking vertically, looking up above for a powerful sign of God, the Greeks are looking for wisdom. They're looking horizontally at humanity and the best that humanity had to offer. They were looking for the wise way of life, the best advice, the best life hacks, the best that humanity could offer to live up and to the right always. Again, they were trying to pull out of themselves the best of themselves from within, right? And they were looking within, and if anybody had that, they wanted to hear from that person on how they could better live. They were not expecting wisdom personified that pointed to a way of life that meant to give yourself away. They were not expecting wisdom personified that would lead to a way of life that was found in death. And so he's saying the Jews are looking upward for a powerful sign of God. And the Greeks are looking for wisdom. And what do you find when you're looking vertical and you're going horizontal? Well, where do we find in the middle of that? We find Christ crucified in the middle of that cross. And that's what we're looking for. He says, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Central to the gospel is a Savior who not only lived, but died. And not only did he die, but he rose. Paul will later define the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And he'll begin by saying this. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The death of Jesus is not something we can just gloss over as much as we'd like to. We serve a crucified king. God in the flesh chose to die to be obedient to even death, death on a cross, that all who believe in him might have life. But the problem with us is that the death of Jesus is something that we have become relatively comfortable with. We've tamed it in many ways, domesticated something that was meant to be wild and shocking and paradigm shifting. The cross has now become this symbol of hope, as it should be. But when Jesus was alive and walking, it was a symbol of horror and hatred. We jump straight to the hope, but we need to remember what happened to make it a hopeful thing, that the beauty that came from this broken object. To say Christ crucified, to say the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was to come, the Messiah crucified, would have made no sense to the people that Paul was preaching to. It would have been considered an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp, right? Like, how do you, big, it's little, right? Cold fire, bittersweet, deafening silence. You know, a good Packers fan. They don't exist. That was for you. That was for you. That's for you. I had someone come up after first service and they're like, "Hey, I just want to introduce myself. I'm a good Packers fan." I'm like, "No, you're not. Doesn't exist." We have become so familiar with the cross that we forget just how foolish and shocking it sounds to those who are hearing it for the first time. That this instrument of death would be where our Savior, the very one that we were looking to with all of our hopes, would go to die. And that's not the story that we expect to be written. Because honestly, we all have frameworks that we're working within. We all have stories we tell ourselves of how these things should play out. And when that gets interrupted, we have disorientation and we're not sure what to do with it. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We preach Christ crucified. It upends our understanding. But notice what he says here. When we preach Christ crucified, what is it to the Jews that are looking for the sign of God? It's a stumbling block. That word there for stumbling block, scandalon in the Greek, is where we get our word scandal from. To them, the cross was scandalous. Like, to even talk about that, that would have been an uncomfortable thing, that God himself would die in our place on a cross that's reserved for criminals and the most heinous criminals of any kind. So this was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was folly to the Gentiles. Remember, folly, that word, moriah in the Greek, is moronic to the Gentiles, to think of a crucified king. There's an image that you can see inscribed on an old cave in Rome, and it's a crucifixion, and you see a body of a man, but then on top is the head of a donkey. It says, "Here's your crucified king," right? And the mocking of that was because this is so asinine, right? So, like, it just flips everything. How could this be the path to life? But again, what does he say? "But to those who are called, But those who are called, those who have said yes to Jesus, those who, the Spirit of God is pulling in now. And maybe right now you're like, I don't know if I'm called, but I'm here and I'm curious and I feel like God's doing something. Like he's calling you. Just come along for the ride is what I'm telling you. But to those who are called, and what does he say here? To those who are called both to the Jews and to the Greeks, right? Those who are seeking the power of God, those who are seeking the wisdom of God, what do they find? They find in Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everything they're looking for is found in the crucified King, Jesus. And notice what the cross does for us. It's the ultimate level playing field because we all need the cross of Christ. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a debt paid for in our lives that only Christ can pay for. And so when we come to the cross, we come as equals in need of Jesus. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, where do they find unity? At the cross of Christ. Right, where once there was barriers, no longer, it's Jesus, the great uniter, who brings us all together, who breaks down all the barriers. And so this church that is starting to feel all these fractions and divisions, what is Paul doing? He's reminding them of what unites them. And in the same way, he's reminding us of what unites us, that we all have a need for a Savior. And that Savior is found in Jesus. And in a story that feels unbelievable, that Savior willingly gave up his life for us that we might have life in him. The message of the cross and Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus overcomes death and displays his power by dying. That makes no sense to us. What do you mean he displays his power by dying? Because he uses his power to raise us up. It's this beautiful exchange that we have in the cross. That he didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped and held onto, but he selflessly gives of himself that we might have life. Jesus lives a life in full obedience to the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He shows us the wisest way. Now, why would people think this is foolish? Well, think of where his life trajectory led him. You're like, if I follow after Jesus, if I pick up my cross and chase after him, does this lead in death? Like, is this where this ends? Is this what happens? And ultimately, yes, there's a dying to ourselves we all must experience as we chase after Jesus. And in dying to ourselves, we can find that we can truly live and have life. John Stott says this so well. This is a longer quote, so stay with me because it's a good one. He says, any contemporary observer who saw Christ die would have listened with astonished incredulity to the claim that the crucified was a conqueror. Had he not been rejected by his own nation, betrayed and denied and deserted by his own disciples, and executed by authority of the Roman procurator? Look at him there. Spread eagle and skewed on his cross, robbed of all freedom of movement, strung up with nails or ropes or both, pinned there and powerless. It appears to be total defeat. If there is a victory, it is the victory of pride, prejudice, jealousy, hatred, cowardice, and brutality. Yet, the Christian claim is that the reality is the opposite of the appearance. What looks like and indeed was the defeat of goodness by evil is also, and more certainly, the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. Now listen, I have big questions because at the end of that sentence, there was no amen. And I don't know how. So I'm going to read it one more time and see if you can catch up with me because I've been waiting all moment for that and I got nothing. All right? So if there is like no pulse in your body right now, get quickened because Christ has won. Okay? So let me just read this part again. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he himself was crushing the serpent's head. The very thing we could not do on our own, he was doing for us. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. Thank you. I almost believed you. Almost. Almost. Man. Whew. Verse 25, this is what he's summarizing right here. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I mean, just play that out. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Where we feel weak, God shows his strength in profound and powerful ways. And this is why Paul continues here, and he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He's saying, like, not many of you were the best of the best, okay? You were kind of the leftovers, is what he's saying to this church. Like, you're kind of a funky bunch that's gotten together here, okay? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What's he saying? God is going to use the weak to show himself strong, so that when we are in the presence of God, there's no part of us that can go, God, aren't I awesome? Didn't I do great? Because we'll be so overwhelmed by his goodness that we'll, when we're in the presence of God, we'll probably be on our faces just in worship, being like, you are so great. That's what he's calling out here. That God uses weakness to show strength. Part of why we love the story of David and Goliath is because God uses this small, ruddy shepherd boy to take down a giant. And we tell that story because we're all like, we've all got Goliaths in our lives and we've all got to take down the giant, right? And I get it. It's a story that we can get super hype about and like want to chase after. I understand. But we forget something important, that David did not think he could do that on his own. He was running after the giant because he trusted that he had a God who could take him down even in his weakness. So it's not about how great David was. It's about how great God was to use someone like David to overcome a great enemy. In the same way, the story of Jesus is the reminder that this humble king who was born in a small backwater town in a manger that had no pomp and circumstances that we would think other than, well, there was angelic singing, which is pretty awesome. But when he was born, lived in like total obscurity until he shows up on the scene. And everyone's like, who is this guy? Who is this guy that's upending? Who was his teacher? How is he speaking with such authority? And God uses him to upend everything. Now, there's a couple things here when we start talking around, kind of being the leftover bunch, right? We don't like to hear that. Like, we're the oddballs. Like, we're the misfits, right? Like, welcome to church. We're glad you're here. And you're probably weird. That's why you're here, right? Like, which kind of makes sense. But sometimes we hear a passage like this and we start to push real hard against like wisdom. We're like, well, then we shouldn't learn. We can kind of just check our brains at the door. And that's nothing of what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that learning, thinking, studying, or education has no place in the life of the follower of Jesus. What he's reminding this church is that your intellect, your brain capacity is not what's going to save you. Now, it might be something that God wants to use for his glory. I am very thankful for the doctors in this room that God has used their minds in such a way that they can provide deep care, but also holistic care, where they can represent Jesus as they're chasing after and diagnosing diseases and helping people bring healing. I'm very thankful for scholars and people who are brilliant in breaking down complex things to make them clear. I'm grateful for those thinkers, because Paul will tell you that we are to love God and to love others, and we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, right? Mind, that's part of it, and strength. And so this isn't an abdication of our brains, right? Which sometimes the church gets this thing of like, oh, you guys are all just a bunch of ignorant people. So let me start there. But the second thing, you're going to feel like I'm counteracting that. Because what Paul is reminding us of here is that following Jesus is not just for the best and the brightest, right? It's not for the elite who have it all together. They're welcome too, but like everyone's welcome at this table. In fact, when you look at the history of the early church, it's often the blue-collar workers, it's the fishermen, it's the slaves, it's the lower caste, the outcasts that were the first to come to the table, the first to recognize the truth of Jesus. And part of what confounded the Roman Empire was that in a society where social status really mattered, right, the cross leveled the playing field for all. And so you had slave and free, rich and poor, all coming together and sharing a table. And they had no concept for this. They're like, this is so bizarre.
what's happening here. And you might think, that this is proving the point of following Jesus is for fools or ignorant people. But what we see is that so many people who say that they're smart or we see as smart, they fool themselves into self-sufficiency. They outthink themselves, thinking I'm good. I've got this. I don't need a savior. I can figure this out on my own. I grew up in a community, and I served in a community that was very wealthy, and by all accounts, everybody looked so happy on the surface. But behind that veneer was often a deep brokenness, sorrow, and a search that left many empty because they're like, I have everything, and I'm still not happy. I have all the things that I should have, and this still isn't working for me. But what was so hard for anyone who felt like they had everything, what they never could quite get over the hurdle of was humility, to admit that in their seeming abundance, there was a lack and there was a need outside themselves. Because it takes recognition for us to know that God is God and we are not. And we try to fill his place all the time, and that's just going to exhaust you and chew you up and spit you up because you're never meant to carry that role. God is God, and you are not. And God is using this word from Paul to remind us that to be a fool for Christ means laying down pride, means laying down ego. And where do we see that pattern and lived out? In a God who would show us his power through his weakness, his seeming weakness. That he would take on the frailty of human form, living a perfect life. That he would show us the wisest way, again, laying down pride and ego, recognizing his own obedience to death, even death on the cross. It's the same call he invites us into, to lay down our pride, our ego, and to recognize our need of a savior like him. In Jesus' death, we find life. This makes no sense. In a crucified king, we find life. And in Jesus' service, we find salvation. In Jesus' humility, we find our true humanity in relation to God. And so verse 30, he says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we look to Jesus, we are looking to the wisest way of life. When we pattern ourselves after him, when we come under his teaching and his authority, that is the wisest way of life. And what Paul is telling us is not only is he our wisdom, but he is our righteousness. Our right standing before God is found in Jesus. We would never have right standing before God on our own because of our sin. But Jesus dies in our place that his righteousness might become our righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great reversal that's happening here. Our sin, yes. Someone's paying attention. Guys, I'm getting sweaty up here, and you guys are just... Our sanctification, our continual growth in holiness, the Spirit working within us, again, we're holy because he's holy, and so we're chasing after him, and our redemption is found in Jesus because the debt that we owed, he has paid in full. I love how Warren Wiersbe puts this. He says, so in one sense, we have the three tenses of salvation given here. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, righteousness. We are being saved from the power of sin, sanctification. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin, redemption. And every believer has all these blessings in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. There we go. You know, third service is going to be amazing today, I think. It's going to be so good. So good. And then Paul says this. He ends with what? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We're not boasting in ourselves. We're boasting in the only one who's worthy of boasting about. And Paul's pulling this line. He's pulling it from the thoughts of Jeremiah. We read in Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." In Jesus, we see the steadfast love, justice, and righteousness of God embodied, and he invites us into life with him. He points us towards this truth. But where did Paul begin with this thought here of, for the word of the cross is folly? In verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here's the beauty. As Christopher Watkins reminds, he says, the cross of Christ both confronts us and consoles us as it points us to the path of life. The cross of Christ both confronts us and consoles us as it points us to the path of life. It confronts us how? Well, the cross confronts us because it reminds us of our sin, our sorrow, and shame. When we see Jesus on that cross, we are reminded that it's our sin that held him there. It reminds us that it's our actions that necessitated such a sacrifice. It reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot overcome the debt of our sin on our own. We can't. We can't do it. It reminds us of the cost of our sin, that the wages of sin is death. There is a payment that is demanded. And so when we see that, we are confronted by it. And some people hear this. They hear the gospel, and they feel the confrontation of it. And suddenly they feel the disorientation of it, and rather than sit with that and allow God to speak to them, they just shut their ears as quick as they can, and they walk out, and they get as far away from it as they can, because this demands a decision of some kind when we recognize what Jesus has done on our behalf. And for some of you this morning, you need to allow the cross to confront you, to remember again the cost, to remember again what Jesus has done for you. To feel the weight of that, not because you're trying to take it back on and earn it, but just to remember once again the absurdity of the cross. That we have a Christ who was crucified on our behalf. And so the cross confronts us. It pushes hard against us, as it should. But we also see that the cross consoles us. It meets us in our grief and our sorrow. How? Because it reminds us that we have a Savior who has come to seek and save the lost at all costs. He leaves the 99 to find the one. He willingly gives of himself. It was no accidental thing. He wasn't overpowered. He willingly went to the cross. At any moment, he could have overcome that. He could have just kind of upended everything. But he knew that in order for our righteousness to be complete in him, he had to die the perfect sacrifice once and for all, that we may live in him. And so he willingly died. You have a Savior. You have a God who is willing to die on your behalf. That should comfort you. That he went to such lengths that he would give everything. It reminds us that to truly live, if we're going to pattern ourselves after Jesus, we see the trajectory that we're going to die to ourselves. And so now we can live freely, because it's not about us. It's how can we follow after him with all that we have. It's not about our own influence. It's not about our own name, but it's about his name. And we can let go of some of those pressures that we've mounted on ourselves for looking at a worldly way of success. And we can say success is following Jesus at all costs. It reminds us that our debt has been paid in full. That our sinless Savior, he died on our behalf. And that the debt you couldn't pay has been paid. When he said it's finished, he meant it's finished. But the problem for some of us is we hear that truth, that hey, it's finished, but then we like go back and we like rummage through the receipts, right? You're like, oh, I remember when I did that. Ooh, right? And we stay there and we go back, and he's like, no, that's all done. Like, you can burn those. Like, IRS isn't coming to see those. It's done, right? You're free. This is what consoles us, that in him we are forgiven. We are free to truly live. The crucified king was born in a manger. and he would rise from a place of obscurity to astonish and confound the wise. He would die a criminal's death as an innocent man, once again overcoming all odds. He wouldn't stay in that tomb, but he would rise again to life. Fairy tale, myth, legend, folklore, make-believe, tragedy, comedy, they don't have anything on the story in the history of the gospel. Truth is often stranger than fiction as we live out in our lives. And when the author of the story is the creator of all things, putting salvation on display in the most upside down, right side up sort of way, we should all pay attention. This is the folly, the absurdity, the foolishness of the cross. A sign to all who would believe, this is the crucified king who is the way of wisdom, all meeting in a symbol of death that now represents life. People talk about following Jesus as foolishness, as absurd, as archaic, as a crutch. I love how pastor and author Matt Chandler once answered the claim that Christianity is a crutch. He said, is Christianity a crutch? Absolutely. And we need that crutch if we're going to walk. Because on the cross, our sin was confronted, our grief is consoled, and in the wisdom and power of God, we find life. This is why Paul tells us in Romans that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Amen. Amen. We are invited into the wisest way of life when we yield and submit and confess our need of Jesus. He has come that we might live. So this day, may we confess our need of Jesus. May we say, I need you. May we be confronted by the cross. May we be consoled by the cross and in Christ find life. You pray with me. Father, as we dwell on the truth of the cross, and the cost of it, which is hard for us to fully comprehend. Lord, I pray for any in this room, Lord, who have yet to yield themselves, who feel the confrontation of the cross, but have yet to also feel the consolation of the cross and the freedom that comes from yielding to you, Lord. I pray right now that they would confess you as Lord, repent of their sins, and find life. Lord, for any in this room who have been following Jesus for a while, and you're feeling a conviction and a confrontation around the cross, that maybe you have been taking that for granted or overlooking that or looking for saviors in other ways, Lord, would you speak and confront where there needs to be confrontation? Lord, would you purge our hearts of any wrong thinking around you? And Lord, for any who are in here with heavy, heavy burdens that are weary, would you console them with your cross? Would you remind them that in you they are forgiven? That in you, the same Holy Spirit that raised you from the dead resides in them? Would you speak comfort and strength? Would you help us to be the aroma of Christ wherever we are? That our lives would be lived in such a way that it points not to our own goodness, but to your goodness. And if we're going to boast in anything, that we would be quick to boast in you, our Savior King. So Jesus, we thank you. We lay our lives down before you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Father, we thank you that the strength required for our salvation does not hinge on us, but it's on you. That you are alone the one who can save and redeem. That you are our strength and our salvation. That you are wisdom and power. And Lord, we thank you. Would you help us to walk in all your ways? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we close this morning, I just want to encourage you to make sure you grab one of these, and there's lots of ways to get involved at Fall Festival, and it's just such an open door for us, just love on our community well. We've got a firewood work day next weekend, and tomorrow night, right here at 6:30, we'll be back for our prayer and worship. And I just want to encourage you, those have become very powerful and profound times. I look forward to those. And tomorrow, we're just going to spend some time walking through Psalm 23. We're just going to come and sit before our good shepherd. There's a lot happening in the world around us, and sometimes we need to be reminded, even in the valleys and in the green pastures, that we have a shepherd who's with us, and he's guiding us. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that tomorrow night. But as we leave from here, Paul's words say that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May you experience the power of God in your life, the freedom that comes from the forgiveness that he offers. May you experience the wisdom of God, following in all of his ways, not being distracted by the voices that want to drown out his, but listening to him, paying attention to him, and trusting yourselves to him, saying yes to him. And as you leave from here, may you know his grace, and may you experience his peace. God bless you, and we'll see you tomorrow night.